We are reading today from Mark chapter 14, verse 32 to 52. So I think it'll come up on the screen in a moment. So follow along on there, or if you've got your own Bibles, you can follow along there. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he said to them. "Stay here and keep watch." Going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed that if possible the hour might pass from him. "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Simon," he said to Peter, "are you asleep? Couldn't you keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Once more, he went away and prayed the same thing. When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. They did not know what to say to him. Returning the third time, he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Enough! The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." Just as he was speaking, Judas, one of the 12, appeared. With him was a crowd armed with swords and clubs, sent from the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. "The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him and lead him away under guard." Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Rabbi," and kissed him. The men seized Jesus and arrested him. Then one of those standing near drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. "Am I leading a rebellion," said Jesus, "that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I was with you, teaching in the temple courts, and you did not arrest me, but the scriptures must be fulfilled." Then everyone deserted him and fled. A young man wearing nothing but a linen garment was following Jesus. When they seized him, he fled naked, leaving his garment behind.
Hey everyone, good morning to you all. Hey, thank you so much for being here today. My name's Luke, thrilled that we get to gather so close to Easter. Do want to say thank you for your patience of going through the garden if you have. We do want to make this the best moment of chaos we possibly can with some of the building renovations the school's got planned. So this is the first week. If you have ideas and feedback, please tell us. We actually want to make this a really good experience for everyone. But you also know how frustrating buildings and roadworks can be at times. So do feedback, anything helpful. We want it to be the best walk into the church we could possibly have. There you go. But hey, we're in Mark 14, almost at the end of the Gospel of Mark. We've been here for a long time. And today we're going to think more about gardens, because that's where Jesus is. But waiting is one of the hardest human experiences, I think, for us to go through. Waiting for a baby to arrive. Waiting for a loved one to come home. A concert to start, if you're sitting in the audience, anticipating what's going to happen. The call about a job interview, waiting to see what will happen. Waiting for my talk to end today, even. Maybe you've been waiting anxiously to hear about Kate Middleton all week. And then you heard it was cancer, and then suddenly your own story overlapped with hers, and you know the experience of waiting in that whole chaotic time that it can be. Waiting for someone to reply when they've seen your message, and you know they have. The frustration of waiting in line, or the appointment that hasn't come up yet, a tricky work conversation that you have to get through tomorrow morning at work. The waiting can leave you with an anxious heart. You can feel sick. Seconds feel like minutes. Hours feel like days. Waiting is not a good place to be in sometimes. And this is exactly where we find Jesus today. He's waiting. It's around about 11:30 p.m., AD 30, Thursday night. He's waiting for Judas to arrive. He's waiting for the hour of his death. He's waiting with an anxious, heavy heart. He's waiting, feeling like he's actually in an existential olive press, being smushed. And ironically, the name Gethsemane means olive press. That's the name, the garden that he's in. But this one garden, if you noticed in the story, it has two very different responses to the waiting. Jesus, anxious, worried, afraid. His friends, tired, it's late, they want to sleep, they end up misreading this whole situation. They wait in weariness. Jesus waits in distress. Today, we're going to look at these two different responses, one garden, two responses, from the point of view of Jesus and the disciples. The big idea I want you to see, or actually, I want you to feel your own unfaithfulness for a moment, to then see and be contrasted with Jesus' faithfulness on your behalf. And the headings, by the way, the headings came from a scholar called David Garland. You never heard of him, but I just want to give him credit because I took the title for the two sections of this section of Mark. I thought it was so good. So Gethsemane of Jesus, Gethsemane of Jesus, Gethsemane of the disciples. That was as good as any outline. Let's begin there. So in verse 32, the Gethsemane of Jesus is where it begins. And we learn Jesus is in a place called Gethsemane, and it's a garden. And Natasha helped us think a little bit about gardens just before. But gardens appear at important moments in the biblical story. The first garden was where God and man walked. The first garden was where man turned from God and sinned on a tree. Jesus, the God-man, now turns to God in a garden and carries our sins on a tree. Jesus is in this garden knowing full well what is about to happen to him. I wonder, when you're waiting and you know what might happen, how do you feel in those times? How do you deal with that moment? Are you a mess? Are you cool, calm, and collected? Nothing can shake me. Are you angry at God? Do you give yourself permission to sin? Do you say, life's about to get really hard, or let my hair down just for a few hours? What does Jesus do? He prays. He prays three times. And even here, with such pressure of what's about to happen, Jesus is still our example here because he shows us how to pray in the chaos and despair and waiting that we face in life. And there are four things that Jesus reminds us and teaches us about these types of prayers. Firstly, prayer is not giving God any new information. Jesus and God know all about this moment. Therefore, you and me can pray confidently that God is fully aware of your situation, whatever is happening, and that's comforting. God never says to you in prayer, I'm so sorry, I didn't realize that was happening. A few weeks back, I had to go to the physio. I had some neck pain, and I thought, I've never done this before. I'll go online, and I booked an appointment, and it said at the end, who would you like to see? And there was two potential physios, and I thought, well, that's useless. I don't know who to pick. Like, never been here before. Well, I want the best one. Who is that? You know, I had no idea, so I had to call up. And I called and said, hello, I'd like to book in the physio. Who do I have this need? Who do I bring my need to? I need the best person. Who's best for this issue I have? And Jesus is a bit like the practice owner who answered the phone, showing and recommending to us, to me, the best one we can bring our pain and express our anguish to in this moment. Jesus is saying, guys, I know a guy. He wants to hear about it. Jesus knows who's best because he himself seeks out the best, and that is God his Father. Prayer is not giving yourself a divine pep talk either. You know, suck it up, Jesus. You're a strong, capable man. This is what you were designed for. Do it. In prayer, we're honest about the grief and the lamenting we feel. Jesus brings the full emotional weight that he's carrying to God in prayer, knowing that God is the one who can hold the weight of that. Prayer is not changing God's mind either. It's finding alignment in God's will regardless of the outcome. You know, God's will and our desires often come into conflict, and take comfort because even Jesus' desires and God's came into conflict here. Jesus struggled as the Son of God with God's purpose. Prayer is a way of building a relationship so we can say, it hurts, it's hard. You're a God who is good. Help me to trust you. It's a sign of faith and trust and vulnerability to lament and struggle in prayer, you know. That's Jesus. In fact, so vulnerable is he at this moment, his friends see a side of him they've never, ever seen before. Then he explains to them, what's the great weight upon Jesus' shoulders? He says that my soul is overwhelmed to the point of sorrow and death. It's not a very common phrase in the New Testament or even the whole Bible that my soul is overwhelmed. It is found, though, in Genesis, actually, chapter 4, verse 6. And it describes how Cain felt in his mind before he killed Abel. Such is the emotional upheaval that Jesus faces inside himself, this inner conflict and trouble. It feels like death has crept up and then walloped him in the gut. Such is how Jesus feels. But he feels it for what's about to happen to him, not what it has happened to him like Cain, you see. Feel the weight that Jesus has to carry here. And then Mark lets us in on the conversation that Jesus has with God. He literally begins by praying, Father, the Father. In the history of God's people, no one has ever prayed that way. You might have heard someone say that Abba is a Hebrew word which we translate, which can mean daddy in the English. And it's not quite true. Abba is respectful intimacy, endearment between a father and a child. It's formal affection from someone who loves their father, whom is loved by their father, and feels great anguish at the moment. You see, Jesus is not unwilling. He just wants to check with God, his Father, the Father, that that's still the plan. Are you sure? Because if there's another way, I'd love to take it right now. But if not, I understand. And the issue he's struggling with is actually about a repulsive cup that he has to drink. I love reading Sherlock Holmes. You should too, because it's a great, Arthur Conan Doyle is a great author. And in one of the most memorable stories, it's called The Case of the Five Orange Pips. Maybe you've heard it. And this story begins with John, the client, coming to Sherlock, saying, my uncle Elias got a letter this morning, and in the letter were five orange pips, and he opened it up on the breakfast table, out they poured, and I laughed, thought it was a joke. But Elias, however, almost fainted at the sight of that. He was overcome with such horror. He said, my uncle behaved erratically. He locked himself in his room and fears that death would soon be on him, all for looking at five orange pips in a letter. And just like those orange pips, this cup Jesus refers to has a far more sinister, deeper significance that we need to understand as well. This cup is a long-standing way of understanding God's wrath and anger against sinners. So Job, the Psalms, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Obadiah, Habakkuk, and Zechariah all use this metaphor of a cup to communicate God's judgment. Not just on sin, but on sinners themselves. Some passages proclaim destruction when you drink it. Others speak of salvation, for the cup is removed from them. So this cup is filled with sin and an evil. And you imagine a drop, this metaphorical cup, every sin from Adam, one drop just going in day after day from every person, filling up for all time, drop after drop from every person. And at the end, God pours this cup out in the form of his wrath. You see, God feels a holy anger at sin and the people who commit sin. He feels the pain. He feels the unrighteousness, the evil in the world. He feels the hurt and the pain that we inflict upon one another, on his creation, and even himself. God feels that. And because God is just and good, he will not let it pass by. And that's immensely comforting, by the way. To live in a world in which the only way to deal with evil is at a human court level never seems quite satisfactory. It's good, but what about those that can't get before a court? Think of the anger you feel when you see unrestrained violence or people abused or beaten because of the color of their skin. Think of the anger you feel of when you think back on the slave trade or human trafficking, or you pick something. You feel anger because you love. You rush to defend your children and grandchildren, your family, the weak and the oppressed, because we love them, want to stand up for them, give them a voice. See, on a human level, we understand that. And as God looks over the sweeping sea of humanity, he feels like we do, but just on a much deeper, bigger, wider level, you see. You see, our commitment to justice is just a drop in the ocean compared to God's commitment to justice. You see, sin is not just a mistake we make, it's who we are. And we must understand that God is frustrated and angered and wearied and burdened by the sin and the people who commit them. For example, in Exodus 32, verse 9 and 10, God says, I have seen this people. Leave me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them and I might consume them. This is not unmeasured anger. It had reached the top of the cup. God waited patiently. He'd wooed them back to himself and they continued to reject his goodness. And what's more, God isn't waiting for us to make the first move either. If he did, he'd still be waiting. Rather, God took the initiative in history. When he sent Jesus to take the wrath we deserve in our place so we could be forgiven and justice done. And Jesus looks at this cup in his mind's eye as he's sitting there in the garden, willing to drink it on our behalf, but it's got to be a bit painful. My youngest daughter doesn't like medicine. If you're a parent and maybe you've tried to give your child medicine before, you can relate. It's very hard to get her to take it. And often when your kids have a temperature, you think, I need to get that down. And she knows objectively that it helps. 10 minutes, she's getting better. But often, in lots of crying and tears and hugs, she will say something like this, I know I need it, but I don't like it. Is there another way? But if not, I'll have to have it. And as parents, I think, I really wish there was. You know, we've tried everything, and we'll do anything to help, but ultimately, this is what's going to have to happen. It's the best. And Jesus ends his prayer in the same way, confident that whatever God wants, I want that too. But gee, it's going to be hard. This is the Gethsemane of Jesus. It's a garden filled with anxious prayer and stomach churning, waiting, but confident that as he prepares to drink the cup, he will save and fulfill all that God has promised in himself. But the Gethsemane for the disciples is totally different. In verse 37, Jesus returns to his prayer partners and he finds them sleeping. They failed him. He said, guys, can you please pray for me? I really need it. And they don't. Some of you might say, I have the worst Christian friends because they don't pray for me. I have the worst Christian friends and this is the worst church because they weren't here for me. No, you just have Christian friends. Jesus' Christian friends didn't pray well. Christian friends let each other down. Jesus' Christian friends let him down as well. You see, the desire for godliness, Jesus says in verse 38, and following through isn't always easy. What does it say, verse 38? Watch and pray, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. You know, the desire's there. I'll read the Bible more, I'll pray better, I'll have that family devotion, I'll encourage someone at church this week, I'll do those things, but we fail and we forget, don't we? And this shocking moment exposes us all, you see, because we're all sleepy, half-hearted creatures. Not just the disciples. It's not that our desires are too strong, it's that they're too weak. Too weak to pray. Too weak to be there when Jesus needed him. The temptation, don't think about it as too strong. Think about your desire for godliness is just too weak. But Jesus, he's not like us. He's faithful when we're not. We can't keep watch for 1 hour, but Jesus can keep watch for a lifetime. Because you see, Jesus is not only a good example in these moments, how to pray, for example, but he's also a representative for these moments. As the good shepherd, Jesus comes back to check on the sheep 3 times. He's wholly committed to them. He's wholly committed to us and his Father. And as we feel the temptation to be half-hearted, we can be sure that the loyal one himself, Jesus, comes out to meet us every single time with unyielding sympathy and strength. Jesus meets them with grace to keep going. Judas just goes out to meet Jesus with false affections, you see. A fight breaks out when Jesus gets there. The disciples are scared. It's short-lived and it's very brief. Jesus is very clear. I'm not interested in a violent revolution. Never have been. Never will be. In fact, in Luke's account, when the guy's ear gets cut, Jesus heals the man's ear and says, no. You've misread it, guys. And then Mark finishes this section, not with Jesus being taken away, but with total abandonment of him as the disciples run away. They all desert him. They all flee. And in a very strange verse, in verse 52, 51 to 52 is about a man who is stripped and runs away naked because they couldn't catch him. Some folks think this is Mark, the author, in that moment, but it's a very vague reference and it's really hard to see because we don't know anything else. Others think it's an angel because the young men in robes appear in the tomb when Jesus is risen, so it could be an angel. Others even say it refers to baptism. Take your pick. It's very vague. I don't think it's any of them, though. Rather, Mark's point in telling us this is it's not just the 11 who run away, but even an anonymous sympathizer runs away from Jesus because all of us, since Adam, have been fleeing from God, running naked and ashamed of being identified with him. But Jesus, he himself, goes to that place of shame, alone, abandoned. Not a friend in the world to stick by him as he heads to the cross. The best they can do is stand a few hundred meters back and watch. And next week over Easter, we'll push more into the cross and the shame Jesus felt. Notice the New Testament writers emphasize the shame, not the pain of the crucifixion. They just kind of skip over some of the beatings and the cross part real quick, but the shame they linger on. But for now, let's consider the faithlessness of Jesus' followers just for a moment. Just reflect, let's summarize them. You know, they let each other down in prayer. They deny Jesus. They sell him out. They switch allegiances. They have false affections and fake words. They let down others when they need them. They run away from identifying as his follower. All examples of the drops filling in the cup, by the way. And it would be a mistake for you to hear this and say, well, I should just do better and try harder. You don't be like the disciples, do better, that sort of thing. No, no, no. Determination isn't an issue. You know, watch and pray is a command from Jesus. Take it seriously. But remember, your hope doesn't rest on your grit or performance here. Would you do any better in this moment? Probably not. After all, you know, I'd have to tell you this, you know that life isn't clean cut or tidy. Life hardly goes to plan, if you have a plan. You feel the pressure, you feel the anxiety and the failures and the stress. You know, if you're honest, Jesus could have said to any one of you at any time this week, could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Put the heat and the pressure on as we as humans, even Jesus' followers, do not do very well at all. You might have the desire, but the flesh is weak, you know. And Mark wants us to linger for a moment leading up to Easter just on these failed men in the garden. Because thankfully, sitting in contrast to them and us is the faithfulness of Jesus. One of the most frustrating things, I think, in life is when you have a conversation and you try to tell someone the truth, black and white, you know, and they just flat out don't ignore it, right? I'm sure you've been there. I saw this. This happened. No, it didn't. I was there. I saw it. I have the evidence. No, not real. It's not true. And you feel the frustration sometimes when you're trying to convince someone this is true. Or I know it. This is what happened. I feel frustrated when the other person doesn't believe what I'm trying to get across. And in those moments, if you've ever felt that way, you're in good company because Jesus felt that too. He said to the disciples, you will all abandon me. No, we won't, they said. They didn't believe him. Yet Jesus didn't respond with fear or frustration when they abandoned him. Self-righteousness. I mean, he could have. But he sought them out. If you've ever been sinned against by another human, you have a Savior who knows exactly what that's like, who received a kiss of death, whose friends let him alone to die. If you've been abandoned and let down by your Christian friends, Jesus knows what that's like, but he doesn't let us down. He doesn't belittle us for our lack of faith or our sins, but he goes and takes the wrath of God from us so that we don't have to drink that cup. The wonderful news is that if you know this Jesus, then God's weight of judgment is no longer yours to bear. The cup is empty. Jesus drank it for you. If you've ever felt the crushing weight of despair or agony or things that threaten your life or chaos or things never going your way, Jesus Christ has felt that too. He himself was crushed and broken to give hope as we walk those paths that he is with us. And yes, he knew that this wasn't easy. If you've ever wished, I wish I knew the future just a bit more, just to make those better decisions, please know this, that in God's wisdom, he doesn't want to answer that prayer because Jesus knew the future and it didn't make it any easier. He knew exactly what's going to happen to him and he didn't say, well, because I know I am all set, I don't need to trust God anymore. God in his mercy has set us as humans up to give us just enough to trust him every step of the way, the one who knows best. If you knew your whole life in one single book written down right now, every decision, you would be full of despair. You wouldn't get up off the ground. Jesus lingers here so we can see when he says, let your will be done, that can be our prayer too. Mark lingers for us to see and know that God doesn't give up on us or his own son or even his own plans, even when it costs Jesus his life, because Jesus would rather die for you than give up on you. One biblical writer looking at this, and we heard Jeff share from Romans earlier, says this when he reflects upon Jesus and what he's done. God demonstrated his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? Because Jesus drank the cup. Therefore, may you taste and see the kindness of God to you. May you know that as much as there is the faithfulness that you feel and live in, there is a faithful Jesus waiting for you every moment of every day. And I want to leave you with two thoughts to reflect over now and into the week. Firstly is, who are you failing? Who are you failing in prayer? How many times have we said, I'll pray for you, when we never do that? Who are you failing in prayer to be there for and encouragement? But how does Jesus give you humility and grace to put that right? How does the faithfulness of Jesus meet you in your unfaithfulness? And then pause and think, when you think over your sin, how does knowing that Jesus drank from the cup give you hope and forgiveness? By the grace of God, we will press on because he is our only hope. He is the faithful one. Let me pray, and then we'll pray as the people of God too. Our great Father, in your wisdom and kindness, you have always planned Jesus, your Son, to drink the cup that we can't, that will cost our life, but it cost his life in our behalf, and we thank you for that. Thank you that Jesus understands the failure, the pressure of life that we go through as our sympathetic Savior who came through the other side to walk with us, giving us hope. So God, for those of us here feeling the weight of the world upon our shoulders, may you lift that burden. May you replace that with joy and hope that comes from knowing you, that Jesus understands and he is the faithful one. We don't have to do better or try harder. Rather, we come to you. You forgive us. You give us grace and mercy for another day. So God, go before us this week. Help us to trust you. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. For your glory and our good. Amen.